Well, it's so good to be together with you all, sharing communion together, to remember our Savior. What a precious and joyous thing it is for the body of Christ to take communion well, to take it rightly. It's a sweet thing. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to John chapter 9, is where we're going to be for our time together this morning. Is John chapter 9. This chapter deals with the healing of the man who was born blind. If you're familiar with this passage, John chapter 9 is sort of a go-to familiar one that's often taught in Sunday schools to children, and so it's well versed perhaps by many. But this the vast majority of this chapter actually has a lot more to do with the reaction or the fallout from this healing than it does the healing itself. And the Apostle John, who is recording this for us, uses this man's healing to show us the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees towards the gospel in specific. But really, such a lack of spiritual understanding wasn't just a first century problem. It wasn't a problem only in Jesus's time. Throughout the entire Bible, the lack of spiritual understanding is often referred to as blindness. It's often seen in that light. The Old Testament prophets wrote of Israel in Isaiah 43:8, it says, "The people are blind, even though they have eyes, and they are deaf, even though they have ears." Jeremiah 5:21, "Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear." According to Jesus, the vast majority of people on the planet today are afflicted with this particular malady, a lack of spiritual understanding or of gospel understanding. Often it's most tragically seen among those who seek to live a good life, those religious people, spiritual people, those who claim to know God or a God or some sort of higher truth. They will often see themselves as living a good life, doing good things, and that the Bible is clear that they strive in vain if they do not rightly understand the gospel. In Matthew 23, Jesus used this blind terminology again and again to diagnose the Pharisees, so much so that it must have rung like a bell in their ears. Matthew 23, verses 16, 17, 19, 24, 26, Jesus says these things: "Woe to you, blind guides, you fools and blind men, you blind men, you blind guides, you blind Pharisees." Clearly, Jesus is making a spiritual point. These men could see physically, but they were completely without sight when it came to spiritual truth, when it came to the matters of the gospel, specifically the realities of their sin and their need for a Savior. Brothers and sisters, the reason that sounds familiar is because that's all of our problem, isn't it? The moment we're born, we have a hard time seeing our own sin. And throughout our life, we have a hard time acknowledging our sin and turning from our sin. But it is by the grace of God that we turn from our sin and entrust in Christ, our Savior. The problem that was in the hearts and the minds of the Pharisees is still the very problem of man today. It's spiritual blindness. A blindness, the reality of sin and need for a Savior. Perhaps you know someone like this. Perhaps there's even someone here today who suffers from this particular malady. And this chapter in John's Gospel reveals to us the lengths at which those who are these spiritually minded people, the lengths at which they're going to go to maintain their rejection of the truth. Right? And their stance that they're all set. They're good. They don't need something else. Yet in the midst of this darkness, there is light. There is hope. And that hope is extended by God. And we see it so clearly in this text today. So our verses for our study are going to be verses 35 to 41, which are the end of this chapter. But for context, it is probably worthwhile our time to read the entire chapter again. Right? As this is the Word of God, this is bound to be the most profitable thing for you today, is to hear more of Scripture than more of me. So let's read John chapter 9, and then we'll get into it together. John 9 says this: "As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, for night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' And when he had said this, he spat upon the ground, he made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' And so he went away, and he washed, and he came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who had previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg others?' And others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.' But he kept on saying, 'I am the one.' So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes open?' And he answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. And he said to me, "Go to the Siloam and wash." So I went away and I washed, and I received sight." They said to him, 'Where is he?' He said, 'I don't know.' They brought to the Pharisees this man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, 'He applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see.' Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?' And there was a division among them. And so they said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He is a prophet.' Well, the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received sight, until they then called his parents, the very one who had received his sight, and they questioned them, saying, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself.' Now his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.' And so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He then answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.' And so they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I already told you, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?' Though they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciples, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered him, 'You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?' And so they put him out." Now Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him and heard these things said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' then your sin remains." It's the word of the Lord. Well, we're going to examine this chapter in really two sections. We're going to look at it first in the dealings of Jesus' interaction with a man who is born blind. And then secondly, dealing with Jesus and his interaction here at the end with the Pharisees. And what I want to see in this first section, if you're keeping notes, we'll title this first section, "The Evidence of True Spiritual Sight." The evidence of true spiritual sight. I'm going to give you three evidences from this text of true spiritual sight, those who are genuinely born again. And the first we find here in verse 35 is that it is begun by God. It is begun by God. We're told here in verse 35 that after the Pharisees had excommunicated the man who was born blind, which means they put him out of the life and the vibrancy of their community. This man is a reject to society now. We're told that Jesus goes and he finds him. Right? This isn't to say that he just happened upon him or that he came across. It says that Jesus heard what had happened and he went and he found this man. I think this reveals in general a principle about the loving and gracious character of our God. His love and in his compassion, he sought this man out. Just as God seeks out every one whom he calls. Right? Ironically, having been spurned by the synagogue, he's now being sought out by the Savior. It's a beautiful truth, and we could honestly take the rest of the day this morning to dwell on this truth alone of God seeking him out to begin his work of faith. But note the underlying tone, the underlying context here, namely that Jesus is the one who seeks him out. And he's the one who's not only granted to this man physical sight. Again, he didn't know that Jesus was there for the first healing. But here comes Jesus to heal his sight physically. And now it is the Lord who takes the initiative to seek this man in order to heal his spiritual eyes. And this is the particular way of God. This is how God is. It is he who initiates our faith. God does just not perfect your faith or make your faith stronger. He is the very author of your faith, Hebrews 12 says. In retelling of his own conversion, Charles Spurgeon explained how he later came to look back and see how God had brought him to faith, how it was God all along. Early days, he would have looked and said, "Well, here's what I did and I was saved." But in hindsight, he saw the Lord's hand. He says this, "How did you come to be a Christian?" "I sought the Lord." "But how did you come to seek the Lord?" "Well, the truth flashed across my mind in a moment that I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, I thought. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so?" And in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that he was the author of my faith. What a beautiful text. I imagine a lot of us could share similar experiences in our hindsight. To look at the people that God had used to bring us to faith. And to recognize, you know what? It is the Lord who orchestrated that right the way through. you piece it together and see the sovereign hand of God. We can acknowledge that that moment of understanding, that prayer of faith, our obedience, maybe even to step into baptism. But if we really sat down to consider it, you would see God working in your life. Brothers and sisters, that's real. The Lord is doing that today. He is working in the lives of those who do not know Him to draw them to Himself, just as He did to you. As Spurgeon said, God is at the bottom of it all, leading individuals to faith. And we ought to give God thanks for this, right? For intervening as such. Because the reality is that if God did not take the initiative for salvation, then none of us would be saved. We'd be no better off than the Pharisees by our own good works to try to effort our way into God's good graces. And yet the scripture is so abundantly clear. Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Jesus said three chapters prior to this in John's gospel, in John chapter 6, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Clearly, the hand of the Lord drawing someone to salvation. That's John 6:44. Again, in chapter 15, he tells his disciples, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Due to our spiritual blindness because of our sin, we don't see it. But it is God who brings lost, blind sinners to a place where they recognize their sin and need for a Savior. They recognize that they need something greater than themselves if they are ever going to see. Someone needs to intervene and miraculously grant them sight. And what I'm so encouraged about as I read through the scriptures, even in my quiet time alone with the Lord, is to again be reminded that God is still in the business of giving people sight. He is still in the business of causing this particular miracle of those who were blind but now see spiritual truth. Right? Those who do not know the grace of God and are now firmly in His care. It's a work of God's grace. John Newton famously wrote, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It's of Him. He initiates. He goes after. He does the work. Right? God is compassionate. God is not unmoved by the lost. God is not unmoved by those who are groping in the dark. God desires to give them light. The Bible tells us that God is love, and in His love that He has made a way for the spiritually blind to receive sight. And I'm not ignorant enough to think that there may not be someone, even in this room today, who might side more with the Pharisees, thinking that they're spiritual, thinking that they're a good person, and yet their eyes are closed to the gospel. If you're here this morning and you have yet to see the hope that is in the gospel, then it is God's desire for you to turn today in faith. Not to wait, not to put it off, not to continue to embellish your own goodness. God's desire is that today you would humbly acknowledge your sin, your need for a Savior, and you would come to Christ in faith. The gospel is the tool that God uses to grant such spiritual sight to the lost, to the blind. And what's amazing, Christians, is that we get a part to play in that, don't we? Right? Wonder of wonder, miracle of miracles, God Almighty has decided to entrust the gospel of salvation to your care so that you would take it to the lost, so that you would take it to the people in your sphere of influence. God wants you to take His message of hope to everyone who is in darkness. Remember that even Paul was commissioned by God to go to the Gentiles. Acts 26:18, he says it this way, so that he would open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. That's why we're here. If you woke up this morning and even thought for a moment, why am I alive today? This is the answer. God has given you breath today so that you might make His glorious gospel known. The only cure for spiritual blindness is saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. If your unbelieving friends or family are ever going to come to saving faith, then we must take the gospel to them. Romans 1:16 said it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That is the gospel. And though we may meet opposition, you might meet rejection from people that you love, with whom we share Christ. The scripture is very clear. It's filled with hope. Right? It's filled with the reality that God will continue to save. I think sometimes the discouragement, the idea that someone might reject the gospel, hinges people from going and sharing it. For brothers and sisters, God saves today. Amen? He does. He absolutely does. God is in the business of saving souls. In Isaiah 9, verse 2, and again in chapter 29, verse 18, we read this: the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land will see the light shine upon them. Out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. God is promising to bring people from spiritual darkness into light and understanding. Through Jesus Christ, God is saving people every single day. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, He has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and He's transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. 1 Peter 2, 9, God has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the work of God today, in 2021. God is still bringing people to salvation, bringing people to an understanding of His salvation. And you really get to see it played out in this text so well. Jesus has sought this man out, and in verse 35, He asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? It's emphatic here. The word you is emphatic in the Greek, meaning there's extra emphasis given by Jesus saying, do you believe in the Son of Man? Surely He's still surrounded by a crowd. We see the Pharisees respond later that they're listening in on Jesus' conversation with this individual who's been kicked out of the synagogue. But He's putting him on the spot publicly saying, do you believe? It's an emphatic personal challenge for this man to make a commitment, to truly decide if he did believe in the promised Messiah, in the Christ who would come, right? Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of Man, as foretold in the Old Testament. That's the question Jesus asks this man publicly in front of the Pharisees. Do you believe? Right? Forget about those others around you for a moment. Do you believe? And that leads us to our second evidence of true spiritual sight, which is that it brings about faith. It brings about faith. In verse 36, this man answers, who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him? Right? This is a positive answer. He wants to believe. Previously in this chapter, this man had already claimed Jesus to be a good man, a prophet even, right? One who is sent from God. So he's probably got a pretty good guess that this is the Messiah. But he asks Jesus, perhaps out of respect, calling Him sir, right, calling Him Lord, looking for confirmation that Jesus is indeed the Messiah before he confesses with his mouth that which his heart already believed. But Jesus answers in verse 37, He is the one who is talking with you. And then note this man's response in verse 38. Lord, I believe. That's it. Look how fast that was. I believe. Right? Immediate affirmation and faith from this man. And make no mistake, his faith, his belief in this moment is a key part of his salvation. Jesus is asking him, do you believe? He's seeking an answer. And in this text today, we see this beautiful relationship that exists between God's sovereignty in man's salvation, that a work that God begins even as Jesus comes to this man, but also man's responsibility as he's asked by Christ directly, do you believe? And this man in God's sovereignty responds positively, yes, he believes. All right, and as good Calvinists, we need to uphold this reality in Scripture that a personal response of faith is is never absent when God truly saves a man. There will be a personal response of faith. The Bible is so clear in its command to those that who need to hear the gospel, that they must turn from their sin, that they must turn for salvation to the finished work of Christ. Jesus himself called people to believe, to repent and believe. Mark 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In the prologue to the Apostle John's gospel here in John chapter 1, it says, as many as those who had received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Right? There's an appeal to believe. The most familiar verse in all the Bible repeats this truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And it's repeated numerous times, including just three verses after Jesus' previous comment in John 6, right, that all that the Father gives him, he'll not lose one. He says this three verses later. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. You must believe. Personal faith in Christ is never absent in genuine conversion, genuine salvation. It is God who is working to draw you to himself. But what happens is a positive response in faith, believing. And what you have is a marriage of divine sovereignty and human responsibility within salvation that's repeated time and time again in Scripture. These things are not opposed to one another. Charles Spurgeon was once asked how he would reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And his answer was simply, I do not reconcile friends. They're both in Scripture. It's exactly what we see unfold in this text today. This man, whom Jesus sought out to give spiritual sight to, responds with faith, believing. And that leads to one of the sweetest phrases found in verse 38. His response, and he worshipped him. And he worshipped him. And this is the third evidence of true, genuine spiritual sight. It breaks forth in worship. It breaks forth in worship. Stood in the middle of a crowd, this man cannot help himself. And the response of his heart is to just praise Jesus, to worship Jesus. That's the emotion he's feeling in this moment. This man has been cast out from society as he knows it. All of his friends, right? Even his family, who were too afraid to be cast out of the synagogue. Now he's in exile. Now he's an outcast. He's put out of the social life of the synagogue. But in Jesus, this man has found a new house of worship. Right? I mean, who needs mortar and brick and stone when you got spirit and truth? And here he is, worshiping Jesus. And he's just given praise to the Lord. This man has been saved from false worship. And it shows in his heart what true worship looks like. Notice he's not sad because he lost his false religion of the past. He has true salvation. He has what he's longing for. This man worshipped Jesus Christ because he is the promised deliverer from sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this man knew of his need for a Savior. And brothers and sisters, do we? If you're here today, do you know of your sin? Do you know of your need for a Savior? This man has been rescued from the domain of darkness, both literally and spiritually. And he's been given light. Most importantly, the light of eternal life, which is only found in Jesus Christ. Amen? What other response can we have than to break forth in worship? Right? If you were saved, anything less than worship or joy or praise and obedience to God, it must be the fruit of not clearly understanding what Christ has done for you. If your natural response to the salvation of God is apathy, you must not understand what has truly taken place. For God has saved you. Jesus himself has taken upon himself the wrath of God, which was reserved for you. He's given to you his own righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus has been bestowed upon you so that you might stand before God holy and blameless. He set you free from the bondage of sin. He's granted to you peace with God. A peace we can't afford ourselves. We can't make or force. Jesus has shed his own blood so that you might live in paradise forever and ever. The natural response to that is joy. The natural response is rejoicing. Heaven forbid we be known as a sad or dreary crowd. We ought to be, of people on this planet, the most happy people. Amen? We are. Amen, we are. That is who we are. We recognize our position before God because of what Christ has done. True saving faith is evidenced by a love for Him, an excitement over the gospel, a desire to live for Him daily. And I wonder, is that you this morning? Are you here today with that joy? Recognizing again of your salvation, what God has done in you. Those who are truly saved rejoice. They worship God with joy. How overjoyed this man must have been. What an amazing day this would have been for him. Seeing for the first time. And yet, when he gets an opportunity, he's not just mountaining through the, looking at views and looking at what a stream looks like for the first time and seeing people's faces that he's known for his whole life. He's with Jesus. That's what he's looking at. That's what he's beholding, is Jesus. It reminds me of the story of Fanny Crosby, who was a blind hymn writer. And she lived in this area. She died in Connecticut. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to go down to where she's buried. But she wrote so many hymns that you know and that we sing regularly. But she was blind, and someone asked her, was she sad about it? Was she hoping that she had sight? And her answer was that she's so happy to be blind because when she sees for the first time, it'll be in heaven. And the first thing her eyes will ever see is Jesus, her Savior. And that is a sweet thing to rejoice in. Here's this blind man, and he's not doing another thing. He's not preoccupied. He's with the Lord, and he's worshiping. Man, I pray God would ignite a passion like that in our hearts, that we won't shy away from worshiping God boldly. Right? He's in public. He's amongst people who just kicked him out, but he's boldly worshiping Jesus in public. What a tremendous passage. This is what saving faith looks like. But notice, this is not the end of our text today. Right? Our text doesn't end here. In verses 39 to 41, we get to see the other side of the coin. And that is the reaction of the Pharisees. And what we're going to see are three evidences of spiritual blindness. These are evidences of spiritual blindness, evidence of not being born again. And the first is this, that it receives judgment. It receives judgment. In verse 39, Jesus turns to the Pharisees who were there and he says, "For judgment I came into this world." Now that might seem like a strange comment, but the first word out of his mouth is the preposition for, right? For this reason I came for judgment I came into this world. In Greek, it's the word eis. It is emphatic. It's most commonly used or translated as into, but it's used well over 1,000 times in Scripture, ranging from so that and even to the result of. So if we were to read that in our text, we would read, "So that there might be judgment, I came into the world." Or, "To result in judgment, I came into the world." Now, that's not great English, but it does help us understand the context of what Jesus is saying. Jesus came preaching the gospel of salvation, the kingdom of God, and reconciliation unto the Father, and some believed. Right? These are the blind, spiritually, those who are in their sin, who are made to see, right? You're going from your position of darkness into light, right? You're being born again. The old man is gone. The new man has come. You've been given a heart of flesh instead of your heart of stone. It's a transformation. from darkness to light. But we see in the Gospels over and over again throughout his lifetime that the vast majority of people who heard Jesus rejected him. And these are those who claimed to see, but actually are blind. And it is their rejection of Jesus that rightly receives condemnation or judgment. A rejection of Jesus rightly receives condemnation or judgment. God, in his sovereignty, sent Jesus Christ to the earth, not only to seek and to save the lost, but also that he might go to those who would reject him, so that they would reject him and receive their right condemnation before God. Jesus explains this himself back in chapter 3 to Nicodemus. He says in verse 17 and 19, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. For he who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. Those in spiritual darkness are those who will receive God's judgment, because they have not believed on the Son of God. And I pray that there are none here this morning who, after hearing the gospel again from this pulpit, hearing of God's grace and his mercy to redeem, I pray there are none here who continue to reject Christ, who would continue to strive in darkness to reject Jesus, because such rejection of the Savior will justly receive judgment from God. What's sad, though, is most unbelievers do not see their rejection as rejection, do they? They're almost blind to that, too, right? They don't see their own sin. They've deceived themselves into thinking that they're good with God, that they argue for their own innocence. They refute any personal guilt, any wrongdoing. And that's exactly what you see here in verse 40. And it's the second evidence of spiritual blindness, which is that it refutes personal guilt. It refutes personal guilt. This second sign of spiritual darkness is both wretched and is far too common. The Pharisees' question in verse 40 is asked in such a way that clearly they expect a negative answer from Jesus, right? We're not blind too, are we? You're not saying that. That'd be insane. They assume that they, of all people in Jerusalem, certainly they would have spiritual perception. Surely they would have spiritual sight, because they're religious, right? They're spiritual. And you know what? Everybody's spiritual. Go out on the street and talk to your average person and just say, hey, I'm out looking for spiritual people today. Are you a spiritual person? Everybody says yes. You know why? Because we're a lot more than flesh and bone, aren't we? Right? Everybody's a spiritual person. But take note here for a moment that sin often convinces us, it convinces any individual of some falsehood, right? That they're going to argue vehemently that what is wrong is actually right. And in doing so, they try to excuse their actions. They try to remain in a state of unrepentance. Repentance is distasteful, isn't it? Nobody wants to do that. And so people try to instead say, well, you know what? It's just love. Who cares? It's not a sin. We try to excuse away our sin as if that's going to solve our problem. That is how deceitful our hearts are apart from the work of God. How often we insist on our own goodness. I hear it, you know, I can't help it when I'm out talking to people. It comes up what I do for a living, and people immediately change their behavior. Right? Like, oh man, you must be close to God. I'm like, brother, I'm a sinner too. I'll tell you, one of the most effective tools of witnessing is going through the Ten Commandments and show how I've broke them all. I am no better than you. And if you think I'm closer to God, then you must be hosed. You got to have a solution. You need someone, something greater than yourself. You hear it the most, I think in New England, I hear it the most, and I've said this before, with the phrase, I'm all set. Right? You hear it. It's so popular. Talk to somebody about the gospel. No, I'm all set. Try to hand them a tract. I'm set. I'm good. Thanks. What a lie we tell ourselves. You're all set. With God Almighty, you're all set. Such falsehoods may comfort a sinner for a time. Right? We just wash it away from our minds. We don't deal with it. But when you stand before a holy God on the day of judgment, there's not going to be an excuse. These men assumed that they're good with God. They're all set. And as the religious leaders of Israel, they're confident that they didn't lack any spiritual perception. But ironically, it is their very refusal to admit their sin that proves that they're blind. It proves that they do not see. It proves that they lack spiritual sight. Spiritual sight comes only to those who confess their spiritual blindness and their need for God's light, right? For the light of life found only in Christ. On the other hand, those who, apart from Christ, are saying they're good and they're all set, they delude themselves. And in doing so, they just perpetuate the blindness. They don't change. They remain in their state. This is the exact same spiritual condition of the people in Isaiah's time, who thought that they were good with God, and therefore they had no need to repent. In their unbelief, they continued, and it led to their eventual judgment. Here's what God said to Isaiah in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. That's judgment. A continuing in darkness, a continual blindness. And the Pharisees in this text refuse to acknowledge their sin. They refuse to turn and be healed. But boy, you better believe Jesus knows the heart. And the third evidence of spiritual blindness is that it reveals your heart. It reveals your heart. In this last verse, verse 41, Jesus sees straight through these professing men, these men who profess their own goodness. They exalt their own good works, their own religiosity. And he calls them out as the ones who are really blind. What a picture, right? Here's a man, a beggar, who was physically blind this morning, has sight now, and his true sight is a spiritual sight that results in his worshiping of God. Here are these men who had sight physically, but inside they're completely blind to their own sin. Jesus says to them in John 9:41, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. John Calvin explains this text with an illustration. He says this, the meaning is, if you would acknowledge your disease, it would not be altogether incurable. But now because you think that you are in perfect health, you are continuing in a desperate state. Brothers and sisters, you have to know that you're a sinner before you know you need a Savior. The good news of Jesus Christ is only built upon the understanding of the bad news of your sin and how it has separated you from a holy God. And since the Pharisees refused to acknowledge their spiritual blindness, they remained in a state of unreconciliation before Him, before God. And therefore, they would be judged for their sin. And that is true of every unbeliever today. A lack of turning from your sin and trusting Christ will put you in a no better position before God Almighty than these men. The underlying sin of all mankind, right? That ultimate sin which which would damn every unbeliever, is the sin of unbelief. The fact that they say, "I'm all set," is the very evidence of their eternal separation before God. They desperately need a Savior. The problem isn't that they don't know it. The problem is that even knowing it, they still reject Him. Perhaps you know people like this. Once you've shared the gospel with them, they say, "That's okay, I just don't want to know Him. I don't want to follow Him." Right? That's the great equalizer when someone questions God's fairness in election. Ask an unbeliever, they're happy to be unbelieving. Consider what Jesus taught about God's judgment in John 3. He says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Right? Those in darkness enjoy the darkness. They don't want to come to God. This is why trying to separate God from hell is not a good tactic evangelistically. Right? People will say, "Oh, don't you want to go to heaven because, you know, God's in heaven?" People are like, "No, I don't want to go to heaven. I don't like God now. Well, I don't want to spend eternity with Him. I'd rather go to hell if He's not there." It's a deception. God is there. It's a place of God's judgment, hell. There's no escaping Him. This passage teaches us here that the unsaved, the unregenerate, they love darkness. They hate the light. They do not wish for their deeds to be exposed. Consider your unsaved friends, your family. I have a brother who does not know Christ. Think about those who turn down God every time it's brought up. Right? You bring up the Lord, you bring up a tract, they want nothing to do with the light. They don't even want to begin a conversation. Consider those people who begrudgingly come with their family to church and sit through a service and hear the gospel and then go home relieved that it's all over. It's not over. In judgment, you will stand before God and have to deal with it one day. It's a heavy reality. But understand today the depths of spiritual blindness. It deceives an individual to believe that they're all set. It rejects the truth, and it ultimately reveals the heart of someone who does not seek after God. As we saw in our text, only those who acknowledge their darkened heart, their need for a Savior, and cling to the promise of God, like this blind man in this text today, only they will be like those in John 8:12, we're told, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Man, I pray that someone who is hearing this today sees their sin, sees their need for reconciliation with God, their need for a Savior. I pray that they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ by faith. Right? Don't be like the Pharisees. Hear the good news. Hear the gospel today and be saved. It is still to this day the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Trust in Christ for you. Trust in that. Believe in that. And for those of us who, by God's grace, do know Him and do trust Him this morning, may this passage today about spiritual sight, may it motivate you to evangelism. Right? Go and share the gospel. May you desire to see your loved ones rescued from darkness. That people would come to the eternal light of salvation. They would know God, know Him. May we trust in Him. May we trust in His sovereignty to use us, to use the gospel, to bring people to Himself. So let's be faithful, willing servants today. And make His gospel known, because if there's anything that's true, God, our God, is still in the business of redeeming lost souls. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God, that You work through Your Word. God, that You even use weak servants like us to share Your truth with the lost world. Lord, I pray that we would be efficient. God, we'd be faithful. That we would not be silent. Help us to take Your truth to everyone who will hear it. To hear that they're not good enough themselves, their own works. That what they need is a perfect, sinless Savior who died for them on a cross and grants to them His righteousness so that they can stand before You forever in glory, perfectly reconciled through the blood of Jesus. God, I pray if there's anyone here today who hasn't trusted that, that today would be the day of salvation. Help them to not be like the Pharisees. Help them to turn from the blindness into light and know You today. Be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.